Now, we're going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We covered the first 12 verses. So I propose to read from verse 13 to verse 31. I don't think there should be any block on any brother going back to the verses we looked at last week, if there's a desire to emphasize something. But we'll read from verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them, put his hands upon them and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth them again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we've left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, There is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first.
As we noted last week, this chapter records the Lord Jesus having crossed the Jordan and beginning his journey to Jerusalem. And in fact, the chapter covers the teaching which the Lord gives during that journey. And then at the beginning of chapter 11, we have his entry into Jerusalem. Andrew gave us a division of the chapter into six parts last week, which I think was along the following lines. Firstly, in summary form, marriage, children, possessions, death and resurrection, one's place in the kingdom, and the blind man at Jericho healed. The first three sections relate to things connected with the earth, and we considered the first of those last week, marriage, although in that passage, the Lord also gives teaching concerning divorce. Marriage is something for the earth, not for heaven. We have that later on in chapter 12, verse 25. But that does not mean that it is unimportant. Indeed, it's something established by God from the beginning of creation, implicitly from verse 6 of our chapter. It's also for the blessing of the couple who become one flesh, and there can then be a unity of spirit, soul, and body. You have that, some of that referred to in verses 7 and 8 of our chapter. We know also that marriage is a picture of Christ and the assembly. We learn that from Ephesians chapter 5. And in view of all of these things, we're not surprised to read what we have in verse 9 of our chapter. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And we could also think of what we have in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, that God hates putting away or divorce. It's not something that was part of his intention for his creation on this earth. Hence we have the instruction to the disciples in verses 11 and 12. The second and third parts of the chapter, children and possessions, have perhaps one thing in common, or the teaching that the Lord gives in connection with these two things perhaps has one thing in common, in that the Lord uses both matters to address how one enters the kingdom of God. In verses 14 and 15, we perhaps have the Lord addressing the positive side, and then verse 23, the negative side, what hinders one entering the kingdom of God. That's a preview of part of the spiritual teaching that we have in these two incidents, but there's much of a practical nature in both incidents as well. And perhaps if we start with verse 13 this evening, we see there that the parents of the little children, I think it's clear from the parallel account in Luke chapter 18, that these would have been very young children, infants, but that's perhaps by the by, perhaps not so much turns on that. But perhaps more importantly, the parents of these children had a good desire to bring them to the Lord Jesus. They obviously knew something of the character of the Lord Jesus, and that he loved their children, also that he would love to receive them, and in addition, that he would bless them if they were brought to him. Although it's perhaps worth noting that the thoughts of the parents in this regard fell short of the Lord's thoughts, and they desired simply that the Lord might touch their children, but we read that the Lord actually takes up the children in his arms, a much more intimate act on the part of the Lord there. Obviously, we don't have the background of these parents stated, but it's perhaps surprising in some respects that they seem to have a better understanding of the Lord's character in this regard than the disciples do. Strangely, having spent so much time with the Lord Jesus, the disciples did not seem to know this aspect of the Lord's character. Hence, once more, they are out of tune, so to speak, with his thoughts. And as we see in the second half of verse 13 and verse 14, and the seriousness of the matter before us is again clear. We can look at the Lord's reaction at the beginning of verse 14, that the Lord Jesus was not just displeased with the disciples' action, but he was indignant, something which we don't read very often of the Lord Jesus, but we read it here. And again, it does bring before us the importance of the matter that is before us.
I think to some extent, this passage, and perhaps some of the verses that follow later on, they deal with presuppositions that the disciples had about certain matters. we saw earlier that they were very much taken up with religious men and even notable characters from the Old Testament, like Moses and Elijah. And the Lord has to show them that, in fact, the Father shows them, the Lord is the one that they must be focused on, the Lord himself. He's greater than all these other people. But it does seem to me that in these chapters, we're dealing with, he's training them in regard to assumptions they had, assumptions about marriage, assumptions about little children, assumptions about riches and what riches signified. And there are some others as well. They're really having their way of thinking adjusted by the Lord to prepare them when they will be his representatives and he will be returned to heaven. So I think you're right to point out, Mark, about how the Lord felt about the way in which they would have had these children sent away rather than taken up by the Lord Jesus. And the strange thing is, they'd already been shown by the Lord the value in his eyes of a little child when the Lord used a little child as a symbol of one who was lowly and dependent. That was the character they were to have. But here they seem to have forgotten that lesson completely. And they see these young children as a problem, as a distraction, as perhaps an occupation the Lord could do without because of his busyness in his service of God. But he clearly shows to them that he does not accept their idea at all, and he corrects them very forcibly.
I was interested to see that Mark raised the point that the parents brought their children to Jesus. We would normally say when mothers brought their children to Jesus, and many of us would have sung the chorus, when mothers of Salem their children brought to Jesus. But nowhere does it say they were mothers or parents. And a dear brother said to me, they could have been grandparents. And although at the present day we cannot bring children to Jesus, because here he was physically there, but we can take Jesus to the children. I think that each one of us has a responsibility, whether we have children or whether we're grandparents or whether we're in an assembly where there are young people, we can bring them to Jesus in our prayers and in our talking to them.
Yes, it's helpful to have that correction. Thank you, Rusty, and also to make it clear that the application is to all of us, whatever our situation in life, and it is perhaps good to have it very clear from this passage that the Lord Jesus can and desires to bless human beings from a very young age, from their infancy. We don't know what motivated the disciples to rebuke those that brought the children to the Lord Jesus. I can't think of anything that they even could have misconstrued from the law to take the view that children were unimportant in the sight of God. I don't think there is anything in the law which could legitimately be thought to support that such a view in any event. But one can imagine that the disciples would have thought, as Simon has mentioned, the Lord is busy. These are little children. They don't understand anything at the moment, and they can't do anything at the moment. Why waste the Lord's time with them now? Perhaps if they're a bit older, it might be a different matter. We can perhaps imagine the disciples having thoughts along those lines, but it's clear that they're not in line with the Lord's thoughts. And again, the Lord can and desires to bless children even from the age of infancy.
Yeah. I mean, this word for children doesn't simply denote that they're very young. It denotes that they're the immaturity of a child, and that a child needs to be trained. But when does that training begin from? I think it begins from their very earliest days. And there's no better way for a child to be helped in regard to spiritual things than to be made to feel at home in the gathering, to feel that the believers in that gathering love them and they take time to interest themselves in the children. They don't just ignore them. Of course, we're all a little bit different. I think we have to accept that some of us find this easier than others. But definitely the gathering should be a home for the youngest child, no matter how immature he or she may be. They will only learn and grow and become more instructed as they're helped. And one of the best ways to help is to show love and interest in someone, for the little children to feel that they're valued. And definitely the disciples weren't thinking along this line, because they rebuked those that brought them. The master, he hasn't, you don't have to bring your children to him. What good is there in that? Is I think implied by what the disciples did. But the Lord Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not. They would have found in the Lord Jesus one who they knew instinctively, but also from the way in which he took them into his arms, that he loved them. They were valuable to him.
I suppose that the children were seen as ones who could not contribute anything to society, could not contribute anything to the current problems that they're facing in relation to the Pharisees, etc. And there would merely be a distraction for them and for the Lord. But that is speaking, that is thinking according to the Adamic nature, thinking of what can contribute to my well-being in this world. But the Lord Jesus thinking of something quite different. And because he is teaching them a very valuable lesson, and teaching us too that valuable lesson, that if one should be, in order to enter the kingdom, would be, had to be as a child. It doesn't mean that he has to be a child, but it says here, for of such is the kingdom. And that speaks of the child that is very dependent on his parents, is very trustful, dependent for clothing, shelter, protection, etc. He cannot do this on its own, and so it is dependent. And the lesson here seems to be that that is a position that one has to take. When we came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, it was because we realized that we could not help ourselves. We could not bring ourselves to that point where that we could enter into the kingdom, or we would have any future at all. And so we had to come as a little child, trusting, committing all to him, and giving up all that all the thoughts that we had of making ourselves great and putting ourselves in a favorable light, because we could not. That seems to be the lesson that the Lord was teaching them. And we see that the Lord was he was very displeased with the attitude of the disciples, because they were looking more on the material and the things of this world rather than the things of God, which he was seeking to teach them at every step of the way.
Perhaps we can ask the question, what was in the minds of these parents or grandparents that brought these children? Why would they want the Lord to touch these children? And I wonder if we can look back in Genesis to give some idea. We think of the patriarchs. At the end of their lives, knowing their days were coming to an end, they would gather their family together, lay their hands on their children, and bless them. I wonder if this was what was in the minds of some of these people. Perhaps they had an idea, they had taken more than what the disciples had taken in, that the Lord was going to Jerusalem to lay down his life. He'd spoken openly about it. And this might be something that was in their minds. They wanted a blessing. But in contrast to what we read in the Old Testament, in these patriarchs, the Lord not only laid his hands on them and blessed them, but first he took them up in his arms. He could go further. He could take them into this wonderful place of nearness in love, to take them up in his arms, and then he laid his hands on them and blessed them. But I wonder if that might be the idea behind this request. Please touch these children. Why? To confer a blessing. In the same way that we read of in the patriarchs, the Lord's life was coming to an end, and perhaps they had some insight that this was happening, and it would be on the basis of his death and resurrection, if we get later on, that this could be brought about, the blessing could flow from the Lord's death and resurrection.
Well, there's no doubt about it that they saw that there would be some value in the Lord Jesus touching them. Of course, the Jews had this tendency to think that there was great significance in touching, because we've seen already in the Gospels that they felt the Lord would have to touch somebody to heal somebody. But looking at it, as you've done, Andrew, on a positive line, I think we can say that they had some respect for the Lord Jesus as one come from God, and as you say, who was going to do a great work for the blessing of mankind. And therefore, they wanted him to impart some blessing to the children. But what the Lord Jesus actually does is three things. He took them up in his arms, which I think expresses his love for them in a very real way. And then secondly, he puts his hands upon them, which almost you could say means he identifies with them, though they be but immature and young children. He shows his desire to bless them, and then he actually blessed them. And I assume that means he said something to them. He didn't only touch them, but didn't actually only take them into his arms, but he blessed them, which I assume means he actually communicated something. They heard words from his lips, and the parents heard words from his lips. And I think it's very good illustration of how we should be when we deal with one another, when we deal perhaps with those the Lord has brought us into contact with who are not believers. Do they get this threefold sense of of the blessing we can give them, that we love them, that we have an intimate concern for them, and that we speak to them in a way which will bring them blessing, that they can go away with something in their minds that they've heard us say.
I think we get a wonderful example in the Old Testament of Ittai. You remember when he was to be identified with David, it says he went over the brook or over Jordan, and his little ones with him.
Yeah.
And further on, we read that they all came back. Now, the little ones would have been a bit of a difficulty. And if we are honest in our assemblies, sometimes the children make a bit of noise. And we're very thankful that locally we have very sympathetic brethren that put up with a bit of noise from the children. I'm even told sometime, and I tell them to be quiet, I'm even lying what they are. But each one of us, first of all, those that have children and grandchildren and children in the assembly, it's a great encouragement to bring them to Jesus. But also, let's not be like the disciples, always find something why they shouldn't be there.
Mm.
It's interesting that on three occasions, the disciples wanted to send away people from the Lord. And we've already touched two on the feeding of the 5,000 and the woman from Tyre and Sidon, the Canaanite, and here the children, they say send them away.
So it's also, it seems that in the New Testament we read of the children being at a certain age, they were brought to the temple, and in Luke 2 we see that the Lord Jesus as a child was brought to the temple. And Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God because it was revealed to Simeon that he would be the savior of the world. As he said, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So it seems it was a custom, and every Jewish child had to be taken to the temple at a certain age where, as it were, for blessing. And the common folks, ordinary people, understood or they recognized that the Lord Jesus was not just an ordinary person, because he healed their sick, he made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And so they had confidence in him and would like to be associated with him and bring their children for blessing. And as was mentioned, it is a wonderful thought that those of us who are parents, grandparents, that we should really take stock of what they did, and we should seek always to bring our children, your grandchildren, to the Lord for his blessing, and for them to recognize that the Lord is greater than anyone in this world, and that he is one who is very ready to bless those who come to him.
Just to note one additional detail that we have in the parallel account of this in Matthew, those bringing the children to the Lord also desired that he would pray for them. But I mentioned that for two reasons. Firstly, just on a practical note and further to what Simon was saying a bit earlier, there may be limitations to what all of us may or may not feel comfortable doing with children in the meeting, but we can all pray for them, and perhaps there's a bit of a challenge there. I'm sure those who attend the meeting at Plum Lane won't mind me mentioning this in these circumstances, but I cannot think of an occasion during our regular weeknight prayer meeting when someone has gone through and prayed for all of the children who attend the meetings on a regular basis by name. We may pray for them in a generic way. There's nothing wrong with that, but perhaps we can be challenged as to whether our exercises extend to them individually, as the Lord knows each of them individually. Also, did just want to note, we perhaps have touched on this already, but just worth emphasising or noting that the negative side of things in the middle of verse 14, the exhortation not to forbid them, that's perhaps something that's very easy for all of us to do, and children do remember things for a long time. So there's perhaps a danger there that we need to bear in mind. But the second reason why I mentioned that the praying is perhaps that is the blessing that's referred to at the end of verse 16, the Lord Jesus asking his Father for a blessing for each of those individual children. And again, perhaps that, if that's correct, it just emphasizes the Lord's genuine interest in each of these little children, and obviously that personal interest extends to every child ever born.
Does it also emphasize the fact that the Lord is interested in every individual? We know that in the Gospels he reached out to many different ones, some that were classed as sinners, they were outcast. Some that were seriously ill or like lepers who couldn't be touched by others. There was none that he didn't reach out to. And so obviously that included the little children. As the Lord, he knows every single individual in the whole world, and his heart goes out to all. We tend to be very easily dismiss people as perhaps beyond the Lord's help. But the Lord doesn't. He reached out to all. His love reached out to us, and it reached out to all others. We also know, people are learning that the early days of a child's life has the way it's treated, the way it's brought up, has a great impact on its development in naturally, and of course also that is true spiritually. That if children introduced to the things of God at an early age, it has an effect upon the rest of their life.
Actually, there's a note in the Derby translation which says the word for bless is a strong one, means blessed them abundantly. So it shows that this was no preemptory blessing the Lord gave, but it was a real expression of desire for their blessing.
We do also have in this passage the way in which the Lord Jesus uses these children as a symbol. We have that in verse 15, and Lloyd's already referred to this, the simplicity of faith and trust, that inherent trust that children tend to have, that is what marks those who enter the kingdom of God, and it, indeed it's a necessity, just that simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Is there anything more we want to say on that before we move to the next section of the chapter?
I suppose we could say one thing, and that is there seems to be a progression in the chapter. We've started with marriage, and now we've passed on to children. And in a moment, we're going to pass on to a young man. I think I'm right in saying he was a young man. And so I think these things are instructive. A happy marriage in the Lord is a good starting point for the lives of the children of that marriage, and will set them on the right course as they grow older. It just seems to me that there's this kind of association running through this chapter.
Reminded of some of the things we read in Ephesians concerning this verse 16, if we think what the Lord has done for these children was wonderful, Well, we think what he's done for us.
Yeah.
We are taken into favor in the beloved. That might equate with his first one. Ada's hands on them might equate with the fact that all through that epistle we read we're in Christ Jesus. We're associated, linked with him. And in the last, these three that Simon's mentioned, he blessed them. Again, we think of that verse at the start of the epistle, blessed. We're blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. These are wonderful things the Lord has done for each one of us. And, probably prefigured, I suppose, in these three things here. What the Lord did for these children was good, very good. But what he has done for every believer through his death is truly amazing. And it's really worth thinking on these things, because when we do think on these things, just like Paul, we are led to worship. What more can we do when we think what the Lord has done for each one of us? We might not have been lifted up in the Lord's arms, but we weren't alive at the time. But God has done something even more wonderful in our day to each one of us.
Well, if that takes us into the next section of the chapter, beginning at verse 17, it's perhaps lovely to see what we have here, someone keen to come to the Lord Jesus. He runs to him, someone who respects the Lord Jesus as well. He kneels down before him, addresses him in a reverent sort of way. We'll perhaps come back to the way in which he does address the Lord Jesus, and asks a genuine question with a good end in view. I'm not saying that it was a perfect question, and there are some deficiencies in the question, which I'm sure we'll come back to, but it certainly stands, leaving those things aside, or even taking those things into account, it stands in contrast to so much of what we read about the Lord's encounters with people on this earth. We've had at the beginning of the chapter, we've had similar things many times already in the gospel, the Pharisees coming to the Lord Jesus, tempting him with a desire to trip him up, and so on. And even the disciples so often get things wrong in their approaches to the Lord. But this must have been very refreshing for the Lord Jesus to have this experience. And we're perhaps not surprised to read the words that we have in verse 21. Jesus, looking upon this man, loved him. Obviously, he was a sinner, and sadly, he had not put his faith in the Lord Jesus, but there was much about this man that would draw forth this love from the Lord Jesus, and I'm sure we'll say a bit more about that as well. These positive features in the young man, his social standing as well, which we read about in the other Gospels, his possessions also. None of these things helped him in any way to enter into the kingdom of God, and perhaps, well, certainly at least in the case of his possessions, they were a hindrance to him, which has a lesson, I think, that we can take for ourselves as well.
Yes, if in the case of the children, entering into the kingdom is on the principle of faith, in regard to the young man, we now learn entering the kingdom is not on the basis of works of law.
I think, speaking of progress in the chapter, going back to Rusty's point, I feel very encouraged to see young people in the meetings. I personally feel very encouraged when you can look at the young and think, this is blessing for the assembly. But when we come to this other man, first of all, the marriage, just the two parents, then we have children. But this one, I think, is showing us that even though you get children in a meeting and they grow up to be very godly, very orderly outwardly, they still need to be born again. Mm. And I think this is the thought with this man we see here. Outwardly, all the laws which the Lord is very wise, he mentioned these things. thou shalt not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother. The man said, I've kept these. Well, if this child had been brought up in the assemblies, this should be the outward sign when these children are older, but they still need new birth. And I think this is the main point we see in the progress through the chapter. Yes, it was works, as Andrew said. He was counting on his good works. But if we are applying it to the meetings today, if we have the parents who have children, then bring them to the meetings, surely they won't get into this position. They'll be taught that they won't rely on their good works. But I think the teaching is, even if outwardly they are fine, they still need new birth. And I think that's an application we need to take notice of. And we've been talking about encouraging children, speaking to them, and encouraging them in the meetings, because this is what they think is normal. A child brought up in the meetings says, this is normal. And therefore, you still need new birth. It's no good just relying on the keeping of these five things we mentioned. The one he didn't mention in this, love thy neighbor, is thou shalt not covet. He didn't mention that because he was covered in riches. But these five, this man kept outwardly. And I think it's encouraging when we see children brought up having this godly life, honorable life, perhaps I should say, but they still need new birth. And I think we must remember that when we see the young people in the meetings, we must always remember they still need to be born again. They still need faith in the Lord Jesus. But I think it's very encouraging to see young people in the meetings.
We will have noticed in the opening verse, it says, they went forth into the way. And I think at the beginning, Mark mentioned that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And that little expression, the way, is again in verse 32. They were in the way going to Jerusalem. And the final words of chapter 10 in relation to Bartimaeus, he followed him in the way. The Lord now is on his journey to the cross.
Perhaps if we were to read this passage for the first time, our human minds would wonder why the Lord Jesus responds to this man in the way that he does in verse 18. The man had come to him again, run up to him, keen to see him, and had showed him reverence by kneeling down before him, and then goes on to address him in what we might think was a manner that showed honour to the Lord. And then he asks a question, which might seem a good one to us because it mentions something about gaining eternal life. But if we look at the detail of the man's address and question to the Lord, we'll see why the Lord responds in the way that he does, and how the Lord's response was intended to every aspect of it was intended to speak to the man's heart and conscience. Just to note a few things by way of introduction, I'm sure there'll be others that will be mentioned. This man addresses the Lord as teacher. Obviously, the Lord was a teacher, but he was much more than that. This man seems to have been putting him on the same level as the other teachers in Israel, albeit that he addresses him as good teacher. But even in doing that, the man doesn't. Perhaps two things come out connected. The man has the idea that anyone, or any human being rather, can be good. Might suggest that this man did not have a full comprehension that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that therefore all need a saviour, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in at the sight of God. So if the man took the view that the Lord Jesus, who he viewed only as a man, was good, or put another way, if this man took the view that a human being was or could be good in the sight of God, that might indicate a deficiency of understanding on that point. But also that he, and this is the related point, that he addresses the Lord Jesus as a good teacher, again, would bring out that he did not understand who the Lord Jesus was. I mean, yes, the Lord Jesus was and is good, the only one who ever has been good, but that is because he is more than just a teacher, he is God.
I mean, there's two things about this man in building on what you've just said, Mark. He doesn't know how great the Lord Jesus is, and he doesn't know how needy he is. But he must have had some kind of sense that he might fall short of eternal life, given that we're obviously talking about someone who lived before the cross and was a Jew. I assume he's thinking of eternal life as it's presented in, there's only two places where eternal life is mentioned in the Old Testament, and one is in Psalm 133, where the Lord commands a blessing, and that's in regard to Zion, life forevermore. And that's really, there's another mention of eternal life in Daniel, but this is the only other one that I can think of. And perhaps he was thinking of this. It's really in connection with the world to come, the millennium. This man wanted to have a part in the millennium. And he saw himself as needing to have eternal life, to be able to have that part in God's promises for his earthly people. And it's a bit strange that he actually says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because normally when you inherit something, you don't do anything to receive it. It's just something that's yours by right. But he seems to have this sense that he might miss out on it. And it strikes me that in connection with what Gwyn was saying about the need for being born again, I'm not saying this man was born again, don't get me wrong. I don't think we could say that. But we could say that he's been having exercises of heart. You could even say the Holy Spirit has been speaking to his conscience. And he comes to the right person, but he doesn't realize how great the Lord is. And he doesn't realize how destitute he is of ability to do anything to obtain eternal life. But of course, eternal life, as is being spoken of here, isn't the same as we get called eternal life when we come into the writings of John's gospel. That's to know the Father and the Son, which goes far beyond the Jewish conception of eternal life.
There would seem to be a parallel with Nicodemus in this respect, because he had the same sort of idea. We know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these things unless God is with you. He also used the term teacher. And the Lord straight away says, you must be born again. Yeah. Probably a different attitude, because Nicodemus was a teacher. Among the Jews, this man was different. But the same thoughts, I think, the same lessons are really being brought out, I think.
Yeah, Nicodemus was interested in the kingdom, wasn't he? Just like this man was.
It seems also that the young man was putting the Lord Jesus, as was mentioned, on the same level as Jewish teachers, and one's thought would go to the Transfiguration, where Peter put him on the same level as Moses and Elias. But God would not have that. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. Hear him." And it was therefore incumbent on the Lord Jesus to help this young man to understand that God is the only one that is good.
Yes.
And if God is good, then he, in addressing the Lord Jesus as a good teacher, the Lord is drawing his attention to the fact that he is God, not just a teacher. And of course, it was mentioned before that one cannot do to inherit eternal life. The law did not save anyone. The law indicated to Israel that which is the minimum requirement of righteousness before God. And no one could attain to it. And so this young man was brought to that point that, yes, this is not just the teacher in Israel, but if he is good, God is the only one that is good. And then when we go through the rest of it, we'll see the result of what the Lord Jesus brought to him.
As we've seen previously, the Lord Jesus often responds to questions on the basis on which they are put to him, or he addresses a matter on the basis of the way in which it is raised before him. We've spoken about the first part of the Lord's response in verse 18, but then when it comes to verse 19, this is the Lord Jesus responding to the man because he has raised the question of eternal life, firstly in the Jewish context, as Simon has mentioned, but has also raised spoken to the Lord or asked the Lord about obtaining blessing on the basis of works. We may also think of the man who came to the Lord with a similar question as recorded in Luke chapter 10, but then it was with a very different objective. We're told expressly that that man came to the Lord tempting him. His question to the Lord was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I think I'm just turning to it now just to make sure I've got that right. Teacher, having done what, shall I inherit life eternal? That's Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And then the Lord Jesus also responds to that man by reference to the law. And then after the man responds to him, the Lord says to that man, verse 28 of Luke 10, "Thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live." That was the promise to Israel under the Old Testament, and that's the Lord's summary of the law, and it is an accurate summary of the law from that perspective. The Lord wasn't suggesting that Israel had the capacity to carry out the law, but that is the summary of the law: do this and thou shalt live, in the sense of entering into life on earth in the millennial kingdom under the Lord's reign. So that I just mentioned that, so that perhaps we're able to see why the Lord responds in the second part of his answer in verse 19 by referring to the law. But then there might be a further question, which I'll leave open for others to answer, as to why the Lord refers to knowing the commandments, but he doesn't refer to all of them, and he doesn't even start at the first one, which we might have thought was the most important one, but he starts partway through the law as given to Moses.
The whole question of man's sinfulness before God is something which, as natural men, we do not accept. And of course, Israel thought they could keep the law, all that God has said we will do. And this is something that still runs through the heart of man today. The Lord says to him, why callest thou me good? And he doesn't wait for an answer to that, but he was challenging this young man's idea of the goodness of men. He was clearly coming to him as a good man. He thought he was a good man. He probably thought he was also a good man. And so there, the whole question of man's sinfulness had to be gone into. And this is something which had to be. We know that the Lord said to the woman at Sychar's well, go call your husband. Before there could be any blessing, any further knowledge, there had to be the understanding of man's sinfulness. And this is what the Lord brings to this young man, his inability in himself to do that which is pleasing to God.
You can see that the Lord, in speaking to him, he mentions the commandments which are doing things. You should not murder, you should not must not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, you should not defraud, you should honor father and mother. These are all doing things, the things relating to the heart. The Lord did not touch at those at all, but later on, when he tells him what he ought to do, that was the sum total of that is related to the heart, related to his own commitment. And in this we find that the young man failed. He could not appreciate what the Lord had said to him, because he could do all the doing things, but such things as love the Lord your God with all your heart, your neighbors, yourself, etc. Those are matters of the heart, which the Lord had not introduced, but the Lord introduced them in the example, in a certain way, in what he asked him to do in the end.
This man, he says in verse 20, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And yet when he came to the Lord, he said, how may I inherit eternal? He realized that this wasn't sufficient. There was something else he needed. And I think that's why the Lord only quoted these, as Lloyd has said, these doing commandments or not doing commandments. You shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. He'd done these from his youth. And I think that links with the young child we saw earlier mentioned. If you've got a young child who's brought them to the meeting, they still need to be born again. But this man was a goodly man. People would say, there's an honourable man. This man is. He's observing all these things. But he himself realised that it wasn't enough. And the Lord says, one thing thou lackest. First of all, it says the Lord loved him. Beholding him, loved him, and sent him, one thing thou lackest. The way the Lord brought him to realize that there was something which was holding him back. He was observing these commandments which had been stated. And as Lloyd has said, there were other commandments which the Lord didn't quote. But there's one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. We didn't stop there. And come, take up the cross and follow me. That's one thing. Take up the cross and follow me. But the reason he couldn't do that was because he trusted in riches. And to apply that to ourselves, even those of us who are saved, are we putting things before the Lord? Is there one thing? And when we find one thing, we probably find there are many, many more things. Are we taking up the cross and following Christ, but giving up things we trust in, things we put before the Lord, as this young man was doing? Says he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The Lord knew this before he spoke to him. But the way he brought him through, he knew the possessions were holding him back. And when he said, give up these, and thou shalt treasure in heaven, that wasn't good enough for the man. He wanted it now. He didn't want treasures in a future life, eternal life. He wanted it now. And the Lord put his finger right onto his head and come, take up the cross and follow me. That's now. If you give up these riches, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up my cross and follow me. So when we look at this young man, he was a very honourable young man. He realised himself there was something lacking. And I think it's really instructive the way we see how the Lord deals with him. He knew it was riches were preventing him from following the Lord. And he brought him through all the things he'd done honourably. He'd obeyed these five commandments from his youth. He knew that. But the Lord brought him to realise there was one thing holding him back. He had great riches and he was not willing to give them up and have treasure in heaven and follow the Lord in this earthly pathway of the cross. So I think when we look at how the Lord deals with him here, we can see how it brings out these lessons for us today. We might have one thing, which is taking advantage over the Lord. We are, perhaps it's possession, perhaps it's not possession, perhaps it's something else, perhaps it's position or anything else. But if we must give up these things to have this treasure in heaven. We're not seeking earthly treasure now, earthly things. It's heavenly things we're looking for. The only thing we look for down here is the cross and following the Lord.
He calls the Lord good master. He may have used that term to many others, teachers in Israel. He may have even asked them the same question. But the Lord says to him, there is none good but one that is God. And clearly this young man doesn't. He looks for the Lord's advice as to the way to get eternal life, but he doesn't seem to realize who the Lord is, and it's necessary for him to realize that this is one that's far greater than his possessions, and he was one that was going to the cross, and all his possessions, of course, were going to be destroyed in a few years' time, all that would come to nothing. It's only in the one who went to the cross that there's life. It's only in the one who would give his life and take sides away from this world, separate from the world, that there is any blessing.
I make one brief suggestion before we to close in answer to Mark's question. The first one the Lord mentions is adultery, which is the seventh command if we go back to Exodus 20. And perhaps that is listed first before do not kill, which is the sixth command, to help this link between all these portions of this chapter. Because in the first section, we have the Lord's teaching with divorce and adultery connected with it. So perhaps just 6 and 7 is switched to make this link. Do not steal is the eighth, then bear false witness, the ninth. Do not defraud, not really sure where that one is. I don't think it's the same as coveting, the 10th one, and honour their father and mother. Again, perhaps links it with the one before, the ones who brought the children. So I think we get these links, and I think we count six in this verse 19. And perhaps that shows the law brought nothing to perfection. Six is man's number. The seventh test, as we've had mentioned, verse 21, possessions, go, sell all this. This is the seventh command the Lord made, and that was the one that this man could not follow.
Yes.
As far as I can see, he is the only person who ever came to the Lord and bowed at his knees and went away worse than when he came.
Mm.
Sorry, Tom, carry on.
No, it's a good point. I was just going to suggest we're coming to the close of the study, but I don't want to really stop people taking part, but we are at that point. I don't know if there's any closing remark you want to make, Mark?
Just on a practical and logistical point, the closing words of verse 21 are quite rich, and there may be more to say on that next week. The second thing, which is probably appropriate to mention, is a correction to what I said earlier, and I'm grateful to have another correction brought to my attention. There is someone at Plum Lane who prays for the children during the weeknight prayer meeting. So that's a good example for us. And again, I'm grateful that that has been corrected, or the necessity for that correction has been brought to my attention. It's perhaps also a lesson to me to pay a bit more attention in the prayer meeting. But that's probably just a lesson for me and no one else here.
That's a first all to learn. Okay, if a brother could pray, we will pay attention to his prayer at the close of our meeting. Yeah.